said that the cup is the new covenant in his blood. I cannot think of a passage that explains the ramifications of that any better than that of Hebrews chapter 9. And so we're going to look at this for just a few minutes. It's a kind of lengthy passage for us, especially on a communion Sunday. However, it's basically a summary. So all these things are things that we have said before. But we read earlier the verses 15 through 22. I'd like to consider it in three stages this morning as we think about what the new covenant means and the encouragement that ought to be here for us as his people at the table. The first is the covenant redemption. And this is in verse 15 where the author says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And you notice he starts with a therefore, and that is always a reminder that we ought to be looking back to what has been said recently, or in some cases quite a ways back. But in this case, it's a recent connection. And it's just this reminder that the reason that the new covenant exists is, and why it's superior to the old covenant, is because it's based on a better sacrifice offered by a better priest who gave not of a blood or of a bull or a goat, but gave of his own blood so that we might be forgiven. And the passage ends with the statement that he died once for all. And the idea is that Jesus is the sacrifice that is complete. And because of that, there's some ramifications and relevance. And the requirement here is kind of interesting, because he says that the new covenant can take effect because a death has taken place. And this is familiar territory. Every time there was a covenant in the Old Testament, there was always a sacrifice near the time where that covenant was issued. For instance, the very first covenant, I think, is in Genesis chapter 3, where the first promise of the gospel is given. But did you notice that it was given right around the time of animal skins being provided? There's only one way to provide animal skins. It takes the death of an animal. And by the way, when you get into chapter 4, you see that Cain and Abel, they knew what sacrifice was, and they knew what was required. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abel's sacrifice was better because he believed that it was meant to be a blood sacrifice, whereas Cain decided to improvise and try to offer what he wanted to do instead of what God demanded. Just checking your biblical knowledge here, the next covenant that was made, Noah, right? And what was the context in which that covenant was made? Sacrifice was being made. And a pretty incredible sacrifice when you think about it. Just, I love the foreknowledge of God and how it's displayed in various ways. You notice that in Genesis, when the instruction is given, Noah is to take two of every animal except for seven of each unclean animal, which I love because that means there were three pairs plus one sacrifice. God, in the text, it never says that God commanded the sacrifice of Noah. This just seems like a free will offering. I think it's great in the foresight of God. Here he had enough for sacrifice and three pairs of the clean animals to continue to repopulate. But there's a sacrifice. There was a covenant. Abraham, covenant is made with him in chapter 12. What do we see him doing next? We see him offering sacrifice. And the only exception I could find was I couldn't find a sacrifice right after the covenant that God made with David. But the chief and the primary one, and this is the main focus of Hebrews, is when the old covenant was ratified at Mount Sinai. And if you don't know the story, I would encourage you, go back to the book of Exodus. It takes about the first 22 chapters to get the feel for this. But when the old covenant was ratified, God led them out of Egypt, the children of Israel out of Egypt. He took them to this mountain. He rested on the mountain in a physical form that was enough to somewhat terrify them, not enough to cause them to be righteous, because the human heart is just that stubborn and that dark. But every piece of evidence that could have been given that should have provoked them to holiness was given. And Moses went and received the law. He got the basics of it, came down the mountain, and he says, "This is the essence of what God is demanding of you." And the people said, "We will do that." And to ratify the covenant, and it's spoken of a little later in Hebrews, they sprinkled the congregation and some of the other available implements with blood to to solidify the fact that this is a solid, sacred covenant. Death and covenant always go together. Now, here's the good news. Usually it was also followed by a feast. And so it was a solemn occasion where they were reminded that death is required for a covenant to be enforced. And then there was a time of rejoicing. Would you notice that? So we have the reason, because there's a better priest, a better sacrifice. There's a requirement. In order for there to be a new covenant, there has to be a death. And what I love about this is, and for lack of a better term, I use the term retroactive in my notes, this covered all those saints, all those people who were living by faith during the time of the old covenant. You see, every sacrifice, every act of worship, though they did not fully understand it, it was actually pointing ahead to the cross. And you know, it's interesting. I don't think anyone really figured this out. Paul calls it a mystery, which means it means as something that has to be revealed to you. And the idea of a mystery, actually the word literally means to lift the pot off of a kettle. You know, and it's one of those things where if you've ever come home and the house just smells wonderful and you can't quite place it, but you lift up the lid to see what's in there, that's what that word means. Jesus did that in the upper room, where he reminded the disciples that the bread that reminded them of their physical release from Egypt was actually pointing to the spiritual freedom, the spiritual forgiveness that was about to come because of the cross. The cup that represented the sorrows and the redemption, which is what I really think that this was, the rejoicing that would follow. All these cups actually pointed to the blood that he was just about ready to shed. And so Jesus lifted up that lid, and it was an amazing statement of, look, all of that back there pointed to me this whole time. The epistle writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, continued this theme of showing how Old Covenant, Old Testament events pointed to Jesus. And I say Old Testament because some of these things actually preceded the covenant. For instance, Melchizedek. Was he before the law? But he's recorded in what we call the Old Testament, right? That Melchizedek pointed to Jesus. Isaac and Ishmael. Paul tells us that though that happened before the law, it still pointed to Jesus. Every part of the Old Testament should in some way cause us to think of what God is doing in terms of unfolding his plan of redemption. The promise to Eve and the promise to Abraham that there was going to come one who was going to bless the world. It pointed to Jesus. How many of you are afraid to say that because it was the obvious answer? And then so many of the elements of the law, you just look at that. And in light of the New Testament revelation and the completed work of Christ, we can look back and say, well, that has the cross written all over it. Again, they didn't see this at the time. I think of another place where Jesus revealed the mystery of the cross in the Old Testament. And I think especially of his interview with Nicodemus that night, where he goes back to the book of Numbers, where Israel's sinfulness was on display, in that they were just tired of God's provision for them, and they grumbled. And God sent fiery serpents. Guys, that is my worst judgment dream come true. Snakes running everywhere. I know they don't run. And yet Jesus said, you know, just like Moses lifted up that serpent on a cross, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And it's such a great illustration, because they didn't do anything to be healed from the serpent bites. They looked at God's provision and they were forgiven. And Jesus, it was their faith that gave healing. And Jesus saying, in like manner, he was about to be lifted up. And those who look to him in faith that he provide full payment for sin, they would be forgiven. So there's all this evidence through the Old Testament. But here's the thing. All those who walked by faith in the Old Testament during the law, all those who worshiped in faith that God was going to provide a way. The cross applied to them. And they were rescued. They covered the price for their sin with annual sacrifices and other special sacrifices, but the blood of Jesus cleansed them, as well as all those who come to him in faith today. And I love this teaching that really, it has always been faith that has saved. Never works. Now, was this the popular understanding of God's word when Jesus and Paul ministered? Not really. They were so focused on their works, and yet the words of our Savior and the words of Paul and the words of this author are so clear. It was always faith that saved. Now, did they express that faith differently? Absolutely. They expressed it through regular sacrifice and some rules that are no longer binding on us today, but it's always been faith. And then there's the receipt that those who believed, they have the inheritance, they have eternal life as well. And this is such good news, and I'm excited about this because one day we're going to be in glory and we'll get to worship alongside David and Daniel and these other ones that were covered by the blood of Christ. Now, ultimately, when we get there, I don't think anything's going to matter other than we're in the presence of our Lord. But there's a note of encouragement to know that we'll be with the saints of old as well as of the New Testament, New Covenant. In verses 16 through 17, we see the covenant requirement. And this is a little bit shocking for the old covenant people, but he says, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives." This is kind of an earth-shattering thing, but it's very important. Would you notice, first of all, the enactment of the covenant, that goes back to the Old Testament. There was a new covenant that was made at the death of Christ. But the idea here is that a covenant is not really any good until there's been a death. Now, you think about this. The closest word that we would use in normal English vocabulary for covenant is the word will. You know, someone makes out their last will and testament. And we live in an age where wills can be contested. This wasn't really the case back when they lived. We live in an age where wills can be manufactured. I'm just old enough to remember when Howard Hughes died. I'm just old enough to remember how many people said, "Oh, I have a copy of his will, and he wanted me in too." And trying to cash in on the riches of his earth. And there have been other famous people that have had that happen. There have been many that have been discredited, actually all. But there is a will that is made, but the will is only effective when there's been the death of the one who enacted the will. So let's say that somebody places you in their will. You were at a parade one day and you lifted up a child and that so he could see the parade and you let him sit on your shoulders and lo and behold, that child was Bill Gates. And Bill Gates has said, "You know, when I die, there was one person who was nice to me when I was a nobody. I want to give them $8 million when I die." Does it do you any good today? Will it do you any good tomorrow? Well, it depends. If Bill Gates is alive all through tomorrow, then no, it does you no good. When will it become effective? When the one who made it dies. This is shocking. And this could only be done through Jesus Christ taking on flesh. Because God cannot die. He is eternal. And yet, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and that flesh was killed. And this is where the new covenant is initiated. Now, they were so used to the idea of a bull or a goat being that which made a covenant effective. And yet God says when the final covenant is made, it's only really made effective when the one who makes it dies. What a powerful moment the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is. I've been reading the account in great detail in the book of Luke of Jesus' crucifixion, where physical life is expired so that our spiritual life might be made complete, where Jesus offers those words, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then it says he breathed and he died. I think it's interesting that in that moment, there are three responses. They're the repentant. One of them was one of the thieves on the cross. The other was a soldier that was beside the base of the cross, who saw the evil of humanity, who saw the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, who saw the miracles that took place at the moment of his death, and that soldier confessed, surely this man is the Son of God. There were those that followed Jesus faithfully, and their belief was ratified, if I can use that term, at the cross. You know, it's interesting that it only mentions the women who were there, who were faithful in that time. Moment of diversion. I always find that refreshing for critics of the Bible. Because if this were a man-made book, there is no way women would have been the heroes in that moment or the faithful in that moment. I think it's just one more subtle but powerful reminder that the Word of God is inspired by Him. These are not the words of men. And they were grieved at what their Savior endured for their redemption. And then there was a third group. And there was this group that smote their chests. In other words, they felt bad, but they weren't repentant. They were grieved, but they didn't confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And so you got these three groups that are there at the cross. The what I would call the converted, what I would call the faithful, and then the ones who were convicted, but they didn't respond to that conviction. They were struck by what they had seen, but not changed by what they had seen. And it's just so fascinating as you look at the death of Jesus. The only way, by the way, that the covenant could be made manifest was by the death of the one who made the covenant. And in that moment of torment, in that moment of agony, in that moment of suffering, in that moment of surrender, where he was completely committed to the will of the Father, our spiritual riches were secured. The inheritance was made complete because Jesus Christ died for our sins. Now, if you're hearing this for the first time, I want you to know that because he is God incarnate, he was God who took on flesh, came as helpless babe, lived a perfect life, laid down his life so that we might be forgiven if we believe he paid the price in full. He didn't stay dead. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, just like it says in prophecy, and on the third day he was risen. And then after that, he has ascended where he is on high, and he is interceding for the church today. But the covenant was only made effective by the death of Christ. The covenant ritual is given to us in verses 18 through 22. This really has its highlights what I spoke of earlier at Mount Sinai, where he says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry he sprinkled with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. The practice was very simple, was that everything that was involved in worship in the covenant was christened with blood. So when the people agreed to it, he took a hyssop with the blood of bulls and goats, and he sprinkled the book on, and really that would be more of a tablet of stone, and he sprinkled that tablet, and he sprinkled the people. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone got hit per se. I was trying to think of a good illustration. I couldn't. The closest I could come up with is, do you remember when they used to have whale shows? And they would have these painting on the ground that would say, splash zone. Because of projectiles from speakers, I tend to label the first few pews as splash zones. Right? It's an idea, but if you sit in the section, you're going to get wet. But in a way, everyone that was in the audience could enjoy what was taking place. And not all of the people of Israel were sprinkled individually, but representative of those who were there. And representation is all through the Old Testament. I mean, here you have Adam, our representation, our first representative, Christ, our second representative. The people that were splashed or sprinkled with blood, they represented the entire nation. The bulls and the goats, they represented the sins of the individuals. That's all through the Old Testament. And so Moses took this and he sprinkled, and there were several that got wet. And what's interesting is they would have had to gone through purification rituals to be able to worship again. But it was important because blood cannot, or a covenant cannot be ratified without blood. Later, when the temple was built, they did the same thing. They christened the articles of the temple with the hyssop, and they would sprinkle, and that blood would touch the different elements, the altar, the table where the bread went, and all these other things. Everything that was used for worship, everything that was fit for worship, was touched by the blood of the Lamb. And he carries that idea into the New Testament, because we cannot please God until we belong to him. We do not belong to him until we confess that Christ is our only means of salvation. You can't worship until you're saved. You can't meaningfully serve God until you are saved. Hebrews 11 is going to underscore this later on, where he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And it's a reminder that the works that we do are the product of faith, not in place of faith. And so, all these items were physically cleansed with blood because of the principle that is in that very last verse. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I cannot think of a doctrine that I've heard come on. Well, that's not true. There's two doctrines, and they're often tied together, that are under significant attack right now. Number one is the inspiration of all Scripture. And guys, it is happening by big name people that most of you know. The other is the blood atonement. There was someone that recommended a ministry to me, and I was checking it out, and it was, I got to admit, it was kind of cool on the surface. They illustrate the books of the Bible, and I love drawing. I'm not very good at it, but I'm trying to learn. And I'm just so fascinated by sketching. And so, this is just made for me. And then I started to look into them, and I heard the guy that's behind it all, and he says one of the most unbelievably perverse doctrines you can teach is that blood was required for us to be forgiven. It's right here in the Word of God. If there's no blood, there's no forgiveness. And the idea of the atonement provided by the Son is under attack like I have never seen until recent days. If we are to live as God's people, we have to cling to this doctrine, because the blood atonement, Jesus Christ shedding his blood so that we might be forgiven, it is our only hope. And Jesus was so clear in the upper room when he took these elements. And he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. I think that in that statement, about two-thirds of the Old Testament probably clicked in the minds of the astute listeners. Now, I'm guessing. And it could be that none of it really clicked until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. But the opportunity was there for so much of the Old Testament to make sense. And I don't think it took all the way to Pentecost. I mean, look at what happened on the Emmaus Road. As Jesus was walking with these two disciples, and they're sad, and basically he starts by saying, "What's wrong?" And I love the question they ask. Are you the only one who hasn't heard what's going on in Jerusalem? I mean, of all the people you could ask that of, Jesus was the most inappropriate choice available, since he endured all the events that had taken place in Jerusalem. And I love what he does, because he walks them through the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, which is basically a nice way of saying from the beginning to the end. And he showed how all of these things had to take place, because every one of these things pointed to him. I wish we had that sermon. And yet God, in his wisdom, just told us it's there, which has the implicit command, now go find it. But the new covenant is the provision for all forgiveness, for all spiritual riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us to enter into this time very cautiously. Would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? I'm going to start in verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. For do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will direct when I come. When Paul gave this instruction to the church, the Corinthians were a mess.